Just a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you our thanks and our praise. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And let that be so this morning, that your word comes to our hearts and is brought forth in our lives in due time. In Jesus' name. To his glory. So, Galatians 5. Now, the question of the relationship of the law and the doctrine of justification by faith and love in Christ is central to the book of Galatians. The concept that true believers take on the righteousness of Jesus is further developed by Paul in his letter to the Romans, and some would say that this letter to the Galatians is an outline, a draft even, written by Paul quite rapidly, circulated with some urgency because of the deteriorating situation in the immature churches of Galatia. And I would encourage you to follow up with Romans for further understanding of that lovely concept. Now, for the sake of those who are new to our series and for completeness for this talk, can we stand alone? I'll begin with a brief overview as a refresher. Now, the questions as to the date and the destination of this letter itself, or is itself or in the book of Acts, determines whether Galatians were written before or soon after the Jerusalem Council in AD 49, or a few years later, about the same time that Paul wrote to Corinth and Rome in AD 55-56. And the council was headed up by James, the Lord's brother, and the council settled the dispute that it was not necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised. If you enjoy a rare steak or black pudding, you shouldn't be indulging in that either. So who were the Galatians? They were personal acquaintances among Paul, among whom Paul had worked. You'll see that chapter 4. And we can speculate on whether Paul addresses this letter to the Galatians of North or South Galatia, that's modern Turkey. And although we cannot know for a certainty, it's most likely the South. Paul was born a Roman citizen in the Roman province at Tarsus to the south of Galatia, and he returned there after his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, and he stayed for 3 years preparing for his ministry, and he subsequently travelled through the south of the country on two of his great missionary journeys. He travelled north only once when prevented by the Spirit to go westward, and he was called to go to Macedonia. That's Greece. So whatever the case, like all scripture, the letter was not only intended for the Galatians, but by the Holy Spirit has lessons for us and for Christians down the ages. Now, there would, of course, been a Jewish presence in the region, and it was always Paul's method to take the gospel to the Jew first, despite his calling to minister to the Gentiles. Now, Peter also, with a calling to minister to the Jews, also wrote his first letter, 1 Peter, to the Galatians at a later date, with a different motivation and a much wider circulation in the region. Now, Paul's letter was prompted by the inroads made into the churches by the Judaizers, so-called. So one can understand Paul's exasperation and strong language he uses when the largely Gentile churches on which he and his companions had expended years of effort were succumbing to the influence of Judaizers. Now, they were Jewish Christians who insisted that Christian converts to the Christian faith should submit to circumcision and respect certain other aspects of the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. in error, but no doubt sincere, but they also attacked Paul personally, saying he was not a true apostle, and thus not on the same footing as the 12. And Paul's gospel, in their eyes, was not the true gospel. Apparently their attempts met with considerable success. The inexperienced Galatians, impressed by their arguments, succumbed, and some submitting themselves to keeping to Jewish legalism and accept circumcision. And confronted with this danger to the spiritual welfare of the Galatians, Paul writes, warning, expounding, and pleading with them to resist the blandishments of these Judaizers. Now, the question should be asked, were these believing Jews, were they genuinely trying to protect a cultural way of life that persisted for 1,500 years, or simply that Jesus was seen as a threat to their position and authority, and they were determined to put him to death? Well, surely both. We've no reason to castigate God's people. Now consider, if you can, that you are a Jew. Now I can see your eyes step three backwards when I said that. A devout Jew, fully aware of his 1,500-year-old tradition, stemming from Abraham's circumcision. Priesthood is still in operation, but having to defend their religion against the Roman occupation and the pantheon of their gods. The magnificent temple was still standing, and Jerusalem is not yet destroyed. And suddenly you are confronted with the prospect of denying it all. And I would gently remind you that Christendom has done no better than the Jews in this respect. It took another 1,500 years for Gentiles to challenge the Roman Catholic traditions, rituals, idolatry, and doctrines at the Reformation, which persist even to this day, and still declare there's no salvation outside the church. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and Jerusalem in 135, and Judaism is reduced to a shadow of its former self. The Moses system of animal sacrifice is completely swept away and replaced by prayer, treated now as a sacrificial offering. Now, we may be asking, what then has all this got to do with us, today's Gentiles? Well, I'd like to look at the law now, because many people seem to have a horror of the law, with all the talk of being under the curse, bondage, slavery, circumcision, and unable to distinguish between the legalism of the Jewish establishment and what is, after all, the Word of God. Nowhere in the Bible is the law vilified, rather the opposite. How would we read the beautiful Hebrew poem Psalm 119 and Psalm 19? Psalm 119, it talks of commandments, statutes, precepts, testimonies, judgment, word, the law, and all aspects of God's law, God's word. Your word is honey on my lips. And I've quoted at the beginning, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. It's water to my soul. I meditate on your precepts. You know, it goes on and on. It loves the law and the word of God. So how can we understand Romans 7:12? The law is holy and the commandment is holy, right and good. Well, there's hardly a subject in the field of religion that is so little understood as the law. And most commentators assume that Paul is referring in this verse to the law of Moses, And indeed, that is true in places referred to in Galatians 3:17 as such. But as such, the law is a moral law. From the beginning, God showed the moral law to Adam and Eve and to their descendants. As I said, it was like a lamp unto their feet and a light to their path, in the same way that the coming of Jesus on a dark and evil world. And even so, after some time had passed, the light of the moral law was unable to stop Adam's descendants from falling into sin. And so God chose one nation to be his special people. He gave them a fuller understanding of his law, and he wrote a summary of it on two tablets of stone. He commanded parents to teach their children this law throughout all succeeding generations. The moral law is written in our hearts. This is how God's law is made known to those who do not know him. They hear the Ten Commandments, but they cannot understand them until God sends his Holy Spirit, which he does to all who truly believe. God said to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, "The time is coming when I make a new covenant with the people of Israel. The new covenant will be this: I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." And Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 to 33. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy. In some contexts, they have different meanings, the law and the commandment. But here they mean the same thing. Neither of them refers to the law of Moses. Paul has already said that it was the law of Moses who made him realize what sin is. It also quoted the command, "You shall not covet," as coming from the law of Moses, Romans 7:7. So the moral law is something different. There are no places, it is true, where the law means the law of Moses, as in Galatians 3:17, where Paul refers to the law being given 430 years after the time of Abraham. But this is not the case in the present text. Paul never speaks of the law of Moses as being a spiritual law or as being holy, right, and good. God has never promised to write the law of Moses in the hearts of the faithful. So the moral law is described as holy. Holy meaning that anything to God's purpose is holy. So in saying this, Paul is thinking of its nature rather than its effects. The law is holy because God is holy. And not surprisingly, Paul therefore recoils in horror from the suggestion that God's law is sin or in the cause of sin. The law may uncover sin, but it does not cause it. The law may be abused, but it cannot be defiled. Human hearts are desperately wicked in Genesis 6 and verse 5. But the law continues to be holy in the sense that anything or anybody dedicated to God's service is holy. So the law is right and just and good in every circumstance, which is not surprising. We're talking about the moral law here. And said it comes from God. Because of his goodness, God made the angels and man in his own image. And God's tender love made him reveal his will to fallen human beings from Adam onward. He told them about his law after their minds were darkened by sin. He sent his prophets to declare his law to blind and thoughtless human beings. It was the goodness of God which made Enoch and Noah preachers of righteousness, and which sent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as witnesses to his truth. It was his goodness that sent the written law of Moses and through him to the Israelites. It was his love which sent David and the prophets to explain the law throughout the centuries until Jesus came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Then Jesus wrote the law in the hearts of all God's children, and he will continue to do so until he returns to earth to deliver his kingdom to his Father. So let's turn to the text now of chapter 5. And Paul's great theme is eloquently stated, the free and sovereign grace of God by which man is justified. It's through faith alone and not by the works of the law. In Galatians it's 2:15 and 16 and verse 21. So Christ's death meant that the law is not a means of salvation. For were the law operative as a means of salvation, then Christ's death and resurrection would have been in vain. 3:13 and 14. 2:20 and verse 21. So Abraham was justified by faith, not by the works of the law. 3:6-9. And it was a prophet, Habakkuk, 2:4, who declared that life belongs to him who has been justified by faith. The law was never a means of justification. Abraham was justified by faith 430 years before the law in 3:29-4-7. And Christ gives us freedom. So let us stand fast and not fall again to slavery. So, in the first verses of chapter 5, Paul warns those who turn to the law for salvation will cut themselves off from salvation. And he exhorts them not to do so. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. See, Christ has set us free from Moses' ceremonial laws and regulations, but not from obedience to God's moral standards. Paul, in 2:11 and 12, saw in Peter's behaviour that it threatened the gospel of justification by faith alone, because it implied that Christians had to live like Jews. He clearly states in 2:15-16 the fundamental truth of the letter to the Galatians. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified or counted righteous. In chapter 5, verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will have no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, the Galatians may have thought that requiring circumcision would not make much difference. But Paul knows that if they require obedience in any one part of the law for justification, then they are committed to obeying it perfectly for their justification. And then verse 3, something none of them can do. And so he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. There may be a further explanation. Circumcision was introduced with Abrahamic covenant as a sign and seal of the covenant. And they may well have thought that they would invoke the promised blessings that attached to that covenant. In verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified or counted righteous by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So Paul is not discussing here the question of whether a genuine believer can lose his salvation. He's only saying that people who once have made a profession of faith, if they are now truly seeking to be justified by the law, must not have had a relationship with Christ and have fallen away from grace that was offered and available to them. When Paul says the whole law is fulfilled in the commandment, to love your neighbour as yourself. And when he uses that command as the reason why the Galatians are to serve one another in verse 13, he implies that Christians still have the moral obligation to follow the moral standards found in God's law in Scripture. Obedience is not a means of justification, but it is a critical component of Christian life. And verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And the remaining verses speak of the desires of the flesh against the fruit of the Spirit. But I say in verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And having contrasted the flesh with love, in verses 13 and 14, Paul now sets it against the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit implies both direction and empowerment. It makes choices according to the Holy Spirit's guidance and acting with spiritual power that the Spirit supplies. To walk in the Scripture regularly represents the pattern of conduct of all of one's life. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And Paul acknowledges that a Christian life is a struggle, a war between the flesh and the Spirit. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In verse 18, the Spirit's active presence in believers' lives show that they are no longer under the pre-Christian system. And we have this long list of the works of the flesh in verse 19. 20 and 21. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the counter to this in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The Spirit fights against sin by producing in Christians the positive attributes of godly character, all of which are evident in Jesus in the Gospels. If we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So we turn to the question that with which we began, the doctrine of justification by faith, working through love, verse 4 and verse 6. How shall a man be just with God? Now, justification is connected with the supreme question affecting human life. How shall a man be just with God? The question is found in the book of Job three times. The Israelites felt the pressure of Psalm 143, verse 2, and Micah 6 and verse 6. It was implied in the entire Mosaic ritual. And it might be said, too, that all heathen ritual asks the same question. Now, the first suggestion of the true solution of the problem is found in Genesis 15, and verses 1 to 6. Where, for the first time, we have the terms righteousness and belief. Now, God's word comes to Abram in 15 verse 1, with the result that he responded by trust in God to this divine revelation, and the outcome was righteousness. This passage is in some respects the key to every other reference to righteousness and trust found elsewhere in the scripture. You see, I don't know if you come across this, but the principle of first mention, the meaning or attribution of a word first mentioned in the Bible, is adopted as the same for every other subsequent mention of that word. An easy example is the number 40. It's always associated with... It's always associated with a trial or... what's the word? Just a moment, it's a senior moment, this. I'll get going in a minute. But invariably, it's with trial. Probation, that's the word I'm looking for. Testing or probation, and beginning with Noah. And the same idea of justification through faith in God is touched upon in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, and Habakkuk 2, and verse 4. But of course, the full doctrine of justification is only found in the New Testament. So what is meant by justification? Justification is solely concerned with our true relation with God, not with our spiritual condition, but with our judicial position. Man's true relation to God was forfeited by sin, which at once resulted in guilt, condemnation, and separation. And justification involves the restoration of this relationship through the removal of condemnation by forgiveness, removal of guilt by righteousness, and the removal of separation by fellowship. And justification means the reinstatement of man in his true relationship to God. He is regarded as righteous, accepted before God as right in the eyes of divine law, and therefore restored to his true position. So justification is therefore much more than forgiveness, although forgiveness is necessarily a part of it. The two are distinguished in Acts 13 and verses 38 and 39. Forgiveness is an act and a succession of acts repeated from time to time. But justification is complete, never repeated, and covers our whole life, present and future. John 13 and verse 10. Justification is also to be distinguished from sanctification, which is generally understood to mean making holy. And although the two are inseparable in experience, they to be clearly distinguished in thought. So justification is concerned with our judicial position, and sanctification with our spiritual condition. The one is connected with relationship and the other with fellowship. One deals with our acceptance and the other with our acceptableness. One is the foundation of our peace, Christ for us, and the other the foundation of our purity, Christ in us. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. The verse means Christians do not attempt to produce perfect righteousness in their lives by their own efforts, as Paul's opponents were trying to do, for their hope is not in themselves. Instead, they wait for God to complete righteousness in them, either when they die and are with the Lord, in Hebrews 12:23, or at Christ's return. And further, the believer's hope and expectation that God will declare the believer be judged righteous at the final judgment. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little yeast quickly grows through a batch of dough. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. So the basis of our justification is the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is an awesome statement. A sure and certain hope that we may stand before him at the last day. By him, all that believe are justified. Acts 13:39. It's through Christ's work, not our own works or merits, that we are justified. Man has always tried to establish his own righteousness. But universal failure has been the outcome, because he's been unable either to cancel the past or guarantee the future. By grace are you saved, not by works, lest that any man should boast. Ephesians 2. Justification becomes ours through faith. All that believe are justified. In Acts 13:39. Being justified by faith in Romans 5:1. Trust always implies our dependence on someone outside ourselves. It's the acknowledgement of our own inability and someone else's ability. Faith links us to Christ, and it is the only possible answer that we can give to God's revelation. It's the renunciation of self and the reception of the Saviour. We rest our hearts on him and receive his perfect righteousness. And the great truth of justification by Christ through faith is of supreme value for our spiritual life and service. It's the basis of spiritual peace. Romans 5:1. It's the foundation of spiritual liberty, removing the bondage of sin and leading us into the very presence of God. It is the guarantee of holiness, for it brings into our hearts the power of the Holy Spirit. It's also the inspiration of all service, for the soul delivered from all anxiety about its own salvation is set free to work for the salvation of others. May these words be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, and to your glory. Amen.